Let us pray. Guide us, O God, by your word and your Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So today, Amos and I are discussing a passage from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Hear now God's word for you today as it comes from Galatians chapter 5. Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. You were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? Such persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. I am confident about you in the Lord that you will not think otherwise. But whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. But my friends, why am I still being persecuted if I am still preaching circumcision? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would castrate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, it is my absolute joy and honor to be with my dear colleague and friend, Amos DeSasa from First Pres Dallas. I will just come right out and say probably my favorite preacher in the denomination or the church. First Pres Berkeley folks have been able to hear your sermon from January 10th, which just honestly undid me, and in the best way. That is probably the only sermon that has continued to ring in my head for such a long period of time and to continue to teach and challenge me. So thank you for that. And thank you for being here. If you could just let us get to know you a little bit better and tell us about your journey into the church, why you've stayed in the church, why you serve the church, all that fun stuff.
Of course. Hello, Charlene.
Hi.
I'm here in Dallas, Texas, North Texas. I'm brand new here, 20 months, I think, 21 months I've been here. My journey into the church, I think you had back way up to like 2003, maybe, and never intended to go to divinity school or seminary. I actually intended to like be a lawyer, but
me too.
I went to. Yeah, I did. I went and took the LSAT, that test. And that's when I decided, like, I'm not going to be a lawyer. I sat in the room. I actually had this watch on that was, there was an alarm on it. And it went off at the same time every single day. And it went off in the middle of that LSAT, taking that law school test, and big room full of people that were very serious about what they were doing, you know. Mm. And they all looked like, you know, their life was hanging in the balance. As they walked into that room, I was in there. I thought I could just wing it, but it was clear, like within the first 40 minutes, that I should have prepared more for it. But my alarm went off on my watch, and the proctor came and walked up to me and, you know, put her hand out. And I was like looking at her hand, like, what is she asking for? Mm-hmm. And she's like, your watch, please. So it was in that moment that I decided not to be a lawyer. I'm not trying to hang out with this proctor ever again. So, I think I just, I made like, you know, symmetrical shapes with the bubbles after that on the LSAT just to, you know, complete the time. And Then I just didn't have anything to do. I only had one plan, you know, which was to become a lawyer. And so I had some time to kill, like the rest of my life. So I went down to Brazil, went with my roommate from college, best buddy. We went to Brazil to work with street kids down there, former street kids, with an organization that my some of my family members had started there. And so we were house parents in the graduate house, and we lived with a whole bunch of orphans that had you know, whose lives had been transformed, and they'd been rescued from the streets. Of course, at that time, it was coming like, you know, early 2000s. So Brazil was coming out of just a really dark period where, you know, police executions of children were common. And there was a real movement to exterminate kids because they were a nuisance on the streets. And so many of them had been abandoned by their parents. So I lived with the kids and taught English, and I've never taught English as a second language, but they thought I was brilliant. The kids did. So I was there for a while. And I think that's when I first heard, you know, something like a call. I was like, I don't know what, like, I feel like I could do this for a while. And so, yeah, I came back and then went to divinity school. And
when you say do this, what is this?
I don't know if there's a way to answer this question without, like, you know, sounding sentimental. But yeah, I do this as in, yeah, just serve others with, like, my whole life, all of it. I mean, we were living with them, so, you know, we had like two pair of shoes because that's all we could carry in our bags. And, you know, me and my buddy had both lost like a ton of weight immediately because the food wasn't like as available and plentiful as it is here. So all the clothes that we brought didn't fit anymore. So we were down to like one pair of pants and one shirt. And, you know, it was enough. And we were complete. It was this family formed in this graduate house, 10 other boys, myself, my old college roommate. And it is first time I really felt like I was at home, you know?
Wow.
Yeah.
Okay. So home, where has home you were born in?
I was born in Dumbidolo, Ethiopia, which is in the Walega province, westernmost part of Ethiopia. It is, it's the home to coffee. Came from the highlands, where it rains half of the year. That's where I'm from.
And then at the ripe old age of 3 years old, you moved from Ethiopia to.
Yeah. Moved might be a, that's a gentle way of putting it.
Okay. Sorry. Yeah.
It Ethiopia at that time, the Derg regime was in power, and, you know, so the Marxists had overtaken the government, and they were running the show. Now, Ethiopia had the world's longest, oldest dynasty, you know, monarchy. So, yeah. But they assassinated the emperor, and then so the regime was there, and that's the first time. Well, I mean, I was only three, but to maintain power, you know.
Yeah.
This totalitarian, brutal, regime had to, express violence and kill, exterminate people. Once again, I keep ending up in places where people get exterminated, you know? So that was tough. And my dad was educated in the West, you know, he'd gone to college in Kansas, and then he'd come back to Ethiopia. And they were very, suspicious of anybody that was educated in the West, you know. Yeah. So in the middle of the Cold War, right? So my dad was, you know, he was imprisoned, tortured, and mildly miraculous that he didn't die. He wasn't killed himself. So it was very, I mean, it was a matter of life and death for us to get out of there. So See, after several unsuccessful attempts to get across the, get onto the plane and get to South Carolina, where he had this invitation to go and, you know, study for his PhD there in South Carolina. So we finally got out and, settled in, of all places,
South Carolina.
South Carolina. Yeah. Wow. Yeah.
So you grew up in South Carolina and, you started a church.
I did. Yep. Yeah, I did.
So not only, I mean, so right now you're the senior pastor of First Pres Dallas,
right?
Which is obviously an established institution within the denomination. But prior to this, you were a church planter. So what, from Brazil to church planting, how did that path?
Yeah, Brazil to church plant. I spent 5 years as an associate pastor at a larger member church in Colombia before I went to go and start a church. Yeah, but yeah, it was my experience in that, you know, in that that larger member Presbyterian church that was, you know, established, and it, serving there was a real joy and a treat. But at the same time, I recognized, I think, how the church was, I think, willfully choosing, the church, Big C Church, was just like willfully choosing to not answer the questions that many people were asking, you know. I guess was dumb enough and ignorant enough, foolish enough to believe that, you know, what if we started from scratch? Could we create a church? Could we build a church, launch a church nurture the faith and the spiritual curiosity of people who had given up on church but had not given up on God.
Wow.
So that's how we started. And so, yeah, I left that established church. I mean, you know, it was, yeah, I like to build things. I like to start things from scratch, you know, so and make things up as I go, and which was good because at the time of Presbyterian Church, you know, we're not really pros at starting churches. And so, yeah, it was kind of like here, but we were, you know, thankfully I was in a presbytery that encouraged it and was willing to support it in the ways it needed to be supported. And so, yeah, started from me, my son, my daughter, my son, and my spouse, Sarah, and it's just three of us.
Wow.
Yeah.
I love this concept of spiritual curiosity and also the very real challenge that the church faces, of not just people who are uninterested in church, but people who don't trust the church anymore because of what you talk about, its unwillingness to engage in hard conversations. I mean, that is, whether you are a startup church, a church plant, or a large church, whether you're in California or Texas or South Carolina, this is now the water that we are swimming in as pastors. Mm-hmm. And so something that's been interesting and in kind of dovetails with our passage for today is this concept of Christian freedom. And so, I mean, just to give the folks tuning in some context on Galatians, obviously Paul is responding to something. Taylor noted that last week. It's not just out of nowhere he's doing some kind of a random lecture, letter, whatever. He's responding to a crisis. And in this situation, most likely it's the crisis of a group of missionaries, Jewish Christians who came after him, who were saying that in order to be fully in the family of Jesus Christ, you had to be circumcised and follow Mosaic law. And I mean, it came from a good place. Like, their logic was, you know, if Jesus was the Messiah for Israel, Gentiles who wanted to be saved had to enter into the covenant that God made with Abraham through circumcision and then following Jewish law. So that's obviously not a context we're dealing with in the church today, but I would say that works righteousness is definitely something that is not lost on our current context, whether it's, you know, earning your keep, right? Earning your salvation, working, basically just being worthy, I think, is a very cultural concept that bleeds into and pervades the church. And so I want to shift our conversation to talk a little bit about this. I feel like this is, on the one hand, we have a generation of people who are saying the church just stopped doing any work. Like, they weren't doing any of the hard work, so I'm not here for that. And now we're moving into a direction where I wouldn't say it's a danger, but we need to watch out with making it all about the work and performative act. I mean, these are the buzzwords here: performative activism, virtue signaling, right? Like, if you are about this, then you are good and you're okay. And so my question for you, sorry, this is setting up a lot to ask a very broad question, is how does the church be relevant, get involved in the work in such a way that it isn't works righteousness or performative activism, but is meaningful, a meaningful response to the gospel?
Yeah. Well, I think, you know, for us, for the church, I mean, we got to begin with some self-examination. What are the contemporary, like, standards for circumcision? Like, I mean, Paul's talking about circumcision, but he's really just talking about how do we tell who's in and who's out?
Right. You know? Exactly.
So while we might, you know, look at, name that text as something that's archaic and doesn't really apply to us, I think it actually does. I mean, I think there are ways in which we expect people to be circumcised in the church, right? I mean, you just take membership, for instance. I mean, I don't know how it is there in Berkeley, but, you know, it's like, very often I'll be having conversations with people and be talking about somebody who belongs to our community of faith that we see here regularly. And the question that will come to me from someone else who belongs to our church and is here regularly is, are they a member?
Right.
Yeah. You know, and that's how we're identifying insiders and outsiders at the church. So, you know, it's a threshold, right? A rite of passage that you must go through to be a part of our to be named as someone who's inside, who's deserving of our attention and our resources, and can now, you know, ostensibly have a seat at a table. Mm. It's our form of circumcision, you know? So it doesn't matter, though. Makes no difference whatsoever. I cannot imagine that God is, you know, it's like spending any time maintaining any list of like what the membership is.
Yeah.
Who's on the rolls and who's not. But at its most basic level, I mean, we're talking about, well, you know, people who are, like young folks, right, who are out being very active around issues of racial justice, and are passionately committing their lives and their resources, their time, their own sense of security to advocate for and be an ally of people who have historically been marginalized and forgotten here, right? So those protest movements have become for some people a religious experience. Yeah. They are devoting themselves to it. So back in May, you know, around Memorial Day, my office down here where I am right now, out of the window that's right in front of me, I was able to watch as, you know, day after day, there'd be these protests that would come by. And as I looked, I was like, these are such young people, you know, they're in their 20s and their 30s. And I'm like, this is, the church has been wondering, like, where did the young people go? I'm like, well, that's where they are. There they are. They are practicing their faith in ways that the church is just not structured, you know, to honor. Structured to honor. We have the heart to honor it, right? Yeah. But how do we name that as a potential place to find leaders that can serve on our sessions and serve on our committees and be invited to sit at tables within, you know, our churches? So anyway, we would expect for them to become members, and then we can talk about you exercising power within our community.
Right.
So, I mean, I think that I find that to be, you know, an analog to Paul's discussion about circumcision. Yeah. It just doesn't matter as much as you think it does.
Right. Right.
So while we, while we're here talking about, well, how can the church be a, can, how can we promote, and how can we promote, and support the struggle for justice and serve outside of our walls, get out of our sanctuaries.
Yeah.
I think we're actually skipping a step, you know, or at least not doing this parallel work, which is examining, you know, our own systems and structures to figure out where are we requiring people to be circumcised before we acknowledge them.
Wow. Yeah. Yeah. Ooh, I'm going to need to say what, I mean, membership is definitely one of those things that used to be a part of my job, and doing all the membership classes, which is so life-giving to be able to sit with people and talk about their faith. And it brings to mind the way Diana Butler Bass changed. She challenged the church model of believing, behaving, belonging. That's the order of things. Like, you got to believe the right things, then behave the right way, and then you can belong, right? I think that she, you know, she was saying belonging, behaving, believing. I mean, Jesus would say, come along, follow me, before any, ask me for any statement of faith, right? Before asking anyone to sign on a dotted line.
Well, before even revealing his own identity.
Right.
Yeah.
I know. Talk about, talk about putting first things first, right? Just come be a part, come be accepted. All right. After some technical difficulties, we're back, but we were just talking about painting a beautiful picture of church, that is so similar to what Paul is talking about, where it's not about what we do, the standards that we've placed, but God's all-inclusive, all-welcoming, all-loving standard. And so in light of that beautiful vision, Amos, if you were to write a letter to the church today in 2021, what would it say?
Remember where you came from? Not just the church itself, but each member of the church, you know, remember where you came from before you gathered together in this, on this Zoom channel or Zoom experience, or before you gathered in the pews. Remember where you came from. You came from neighborhoods. You came from specific places, with street names. You live beside people. You belong to, you know, a geographic area. You belong to a block, a side of town. You live somewhere. And so, yeah, remember where you came from. I mean, we're intent, I think, as a church to express ourselves corporately so often that we forget about the power, you know, that each person who is gathered together to follow Jesus at this particular place has to be an agent for change, a healer in this world, a protector of the vulnerable. And there are enough problems to be addressed on the block in which you live. So, you know, part of the reason why I think we as a, you know, we as especially corporate sized churches like yours and like the one I serve, you know, calling people to pay attention to the most hyper-local ministry opportunities, your kids' elementary school class, pay attention to the parents in there, ask them how their heart is, find a reason to care for them. Those hyper-local instances where we have opportunities to be the hands and feet of Christ, right? If we can't master adequate response, if we can't master how to adequately respond as Jesus in those moments, how in the world do we expect to lead systems and structures and like the ones that are represented in churches to go and be agents of change somewhere else. We, you know, and this is evident in a lot of different ways. The church's desire to have, you know, plans and strategies and missional focus and strategic priority and our desire to pull people together to, you know, small committees or task forces to discern what the will of God is. These are, you know, I think these are activities that just distract us from the work that is present on our block.
Yeah.
Get to it. Stop waiting for instructions to come from on high as to how you are to promote healing justice in this world. Begin. Stop waiting for permission. Remember where you came from.
Yeah. Amen.
And I think our task as pastors is, returning to Paul, is to give people the freedom and the permission to be the church wherever they are.
Yeah.
You know, to cease this work we've been doing to try to corral everything, you know, corral it up and create little empires of our own, you know, that are represented in org charts and in budgets and in administrative manuals and in church directories and in staff meetings and in on and all these places where we've got these little mini empires that we kind of go around and we massage and we lead in. Those are all necessary, but session meetings are not the work of the church. That's not the work of God in this world. Hmm. I mean, if someone were to say, I'm done, God started preaching, I should stop at this point. So
no. It's right there. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Right. Master that first.
Yeah.
Before you try to, you know, determine who is a member and who's not a member. Mm-hmm. Master that loving, that call to love. And then, you know, I think we'll be prepared at that point to start talking about, you know, how do we leverage all of the resources God has given us, you know, as churches in this world right now. We're just sitting on so much opportunity. Mm-hmm. How do we leverage that? Well, how do we love one another with all the resources the church has? You gotta love one another just individually as followers of Jesus first before you can actually speak into that opportunity.
Right. Yeah. Well, preacher, thank you for preaching into this space in this non-traditional format of conversation. But I love that dear friends can come into this space and do some exegesis, do some work, do some thinking together. You, as I said in the beginning, you bless me. Your words, your vision, your words bless me. So thank you for being with us in this space today.
Well, I the creativity that you have shared and the boldness in pulling together this series, which I've already found this to be very nurturing, this conversation we are having, and the different format is, you know, causing me to think differently. So I'm being formed spiritually even now. So First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley should be honored and grateful to have you as their leader. As you continue to take risks and challenge the church to examine again what it means to follow Jesus in this world right now, my blessings and prayers will go with you. And so one day I hope to come and shake the hands and hug the people that called you to that church. They made a very wise my prayer is that they would know, you know, who you are and who you are becoming. I will keep you all in my prayers. Thank you.
You're welcome anytime.